Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." Let's pray. Father, we know that Your Word is like a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and we know and acknowledge to You that without Your Word and the aid of Your Holy Spirit, we walk in darkness. So, Father, this morning we pray that You would illumine our path, illumine our minds, that we might understand Your Word, that Your Holy Spirit would assist us, not only to hear it, but to obey it, and to be the men and women that You've called us to be in Christ Jesus. We ask this in His name. Amen. I'm sure many of you are very excited, as I am, to see Ray be installed here as an associate pastor at Providence Presbyterian Church. But I don't know if you know this, but there are many, I think, in the world today that wouldn't be so happy that you're installing another Reformed, Puritanical pastor at your church. Not that they would have anything against Ray personally. He's a pretty likable guy. But I do think that there'll be some people out there that would question his integrity as a man, as a husband, as a father, and especially as a pastor. It doesn't take much. All you have to do is read the latest headlines in the news and see the numerous Catholic priests that are accused of molesting children, or about the number of pastors that have been accused of tax fraud or other financial misdeeds. Or what about the few pastors that you see even on Nightline news broadcasts about men that were pastors for more than 10 or 20 years accused of killing their own wives in order to conceal an illicit relationship with an adulterous affair? You look at these things and you see these things. The world sees these things, but so does the church. And you begin to wonder, you begin to doubt these men. I have to admit, at one time in my life, I did. I was very skeptical about pastors. In fact, it started after I had become a director of ministry underneath a pastor, the very first minister I worked underneath. It didn't take long for me and my wide-eyed naivety to realize that he was committing adultery with his secretary. I left that church, and the second one I went to, it had only been 6 months before the second minister I worked under was fired for unethical matters. I admit, during that period of time in my life, I had a very dim view of the pastorate, wondering, wow, is this what these men are really called to be? Obviously not, scripturally, but this is all I had seen, for example. During that time, I read a short story that I had read a number of times before, but I really could identify with this time. It was written by Nathaniel Hawthorne, called Young Goodman Brown. Perhaps you remember it. It's about a man that goes off into the woods in the middle of the night on a journey. We're not quite sure why at first, but on his journey, he meets a fellow traveler that we soon find out is actually Satan himself. And as they're walking along this dark path in the middle of the night, Satan is progressively making young Goodman Brown lose faith in all of those that he had revered as a youth. He tells him that his own grandfather, the constable, that the devil was with him when he lashed the Quaker woman so smartly through the streets of Salem. And the devil said, it was I that brought your father a pitch pine knot kindled at my own hearth to set fire to an Indian village. And even the deacons of your own church have drunk the communion wine with me. And then when young Goodman Brown brings up his faithful pastor, Satan just laughs because he knows something that young Goodman Brown doesn't. And even just within hours later in that dark forest, young Goodman Brown sees his pastor and a fellow deacon walking through the woods on their way to a meeting of witches. And he overhears the deacon telling the pastor, I had rather miss an ordination service than tonight's meeting in the forest. And through this knowledge and that of his own wife's attendance, young Goodman Brown's wife is even at this meeting, he says, my faith is gone. There is no good on earth, and sin is but a name. Come, devil, for to thee is this world given. Now, I certainly hope that you don't feel that way this morning. But there is some truth in what this story is explaining. I think Hawthorne plays off this idea of this doctrine of total depravity. For none of us is righteous. None of us is good. No, not one. And even the apostle, prior to our text this morning, had just admitted in the third chapter of Philippians that he was not perfect, that he was not good in and of himself. But he said, this is the one thing I do. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. You see, he doesn't lay claim to his own righteousness. He lays claim to the grace of Christ. In other words, Paul is telling the Philippians, you need to do the same. And he tells them, in fact, he said, let this mind be in you, all of those of you who are mature. Think this way. But then this is the strange part. He actually tells the Philippians not only to think like him, but to act like him or to be like him in some way. If you look at verse 17, Paul says this, brethren, join in following my example. And literally in the Greek, he's commanding the Philippians to imitate him or to mimic his actions. Right now, I'm a father of one and another one on the way. Both girls. And I thought before I had ever dreamed of becoming a father that I always wanted a son. And how I would teach my son and play games with my son. And when I found out that I was having a daughter, I thought, what in the world am I going to do with the daughter? I have no idea. I don't play house. I don't dress up. I don't do any of that stuff. But thankfully, after a very short period of time where you get past that stage where they just sleep all the time, she finally wakes up and she wants to play. And she will play any game. It doesn't have to be a girly game. It could be a boy's game too. And not only that, but she's willing to do anything that mommy or daddy are doing. So when mommy's getting ready for work in the morning, she'll go in there and she'll put on her makeup and brush her hair with mom. But then when daddy's getting ready for work, she watches him shave. And then she takes that razor and does this circular motion to trim her beard as well. And so we know that no matter what we do or what we say, she's going to mimic us in one way or another. So sometimes we have to be careful what we say or what we do around her. But just the other day, I had gotten to the point where I can have conversations with her. It's obvious I'm doing most of the talking. She just says, uh-huh. And I'll be like, you know, who's the best dad in the world? Me? Uh-huh. Who's really good looking? Me? Uh-huh. But then finally, just a couple days ago, she started. She would no longer say this cute uh-huh. Instead, she changed to yeah. And I'm like, you know, do you like pizza? Yeah. I'm like, where is she getting this yeah from? And so Ellen and I, my wife, we both decided we got to stop saying yeah. Maybe she's picking this up from us. I didn't realize how often I had said yeah until after she pointed that out to me. But after a week of not saying yeah, we realized it had nothing to do with us. We weren't saying yeah. Apparently, my mother had given this child a video called The Wiggles. And if you don't know who The Wiggles are, they're four Australian men who sing and dance and apparently say yeah in a very peculiar way. And she had picked up on this and kept saying yeah to everything. And I thought, oh, already she's being conformed to the patterns of this world, or at least to four Australian men. But that's exactly the reason Paul is telling the Philippians to mimic him. Because he realizes that if they're not mimicking him, they're mimicking the world. And he goes on to say in verses 18 and 19, he describes who these other worldly men are that they might be tempted to imitate. We don't know exactly who these men were, but most likely it appears as if they espoused some antinomian or libertine view of Christianity, meaning that they were against the law or felt themselves free from the constraints or duties of the law in the light of the cross. In comparison to these bad examples, Paul tells the Philippians to join in following his example instead. And at first glimpse, you might think, well, it seems kind of prideful that Paul would tell them that, as if he was somehow higher than them, as if he was better than them in one way or another. But that's not what Paul is suggesting at all. But what Paul is suggesting and what Paul is falling in the pattern of, it's really nothing new. When you think about the teachers in his day, they didn't just teach knowledge, they taught a way of life. You look at Jesus. When Jesus called his disciples, he didn't say, come, hear my teaching. What did he say? He said, come, follow me. Now, implied in that is not just my words, but my life. Paul is saying the exact same thing. But he's not saying, follow me only. Paul is saying, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I also imitate Christ. And he had said as much earlier in Philippians. He said, let this mind be in you as it was in Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a slave, coming in the likeness of man. So Paul was only telling the church to follow his example as a representative of Christ, not as a replacement for Christ. For Christ is the only perfect example. Christ is the only perfect shepherd. And that's the one he's eventually pointing them to. But notice Paul isn't telling him to follow just his example alone. He also tells them to follow the example of his co-laborers. Looking back at verse 17, Paul says, note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. He doesn't say just me, but us. And in fact, previously in the same letter to the Philippians, he had already used Timothy and Epaphroditus, his co-laborers in ministry, as examples of biblical truth. Now, I realize there's a difference that Paul, being an apostle of Christ, certainly not only his words, but his actions were as essential to his ministry. And God even used many of his actions and the actions of other prophets and apostles as part of the Word of God. But today, we realize that there is no rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God apart from the Scriptures which are contained in the Old and New Testaments. And now that the canon is closed, we don't look to one man or many men to tell us how we're to live. We look to the Word of God, which points to the one man, the one God, in Christ Jesus. But yet, I'll have you know that the power of example has not changed. And the necessity of a good example is just as needful today as it was back then. And you can see that just from all the bad examples in our culture today, especially in our own country. It's interesting that the pastor of our church, Phil Hardin, he and I both have expressed over the few years that we've been together how we've always longed to have someone mentor us throughout our ministry. Someone to be that example to us. Someone that we could mimic. Someone that we could follow. But for some reason or another, there was no one to be found. At least, no one was available at the time. And so instead, we were forced to look to books to be our example as pastors. We're forced to look to dead men who had written centuries ago about the ministry. And in some weird way, I do feel like I have a quasi-relationship with Puritan pastors of old. When I read their sermons, you can just sense their passion for Christ. And you know their zeal for the ministry. And it invigorates you as a pastor. But then when you read their letters and their biographies, their lives, you want to be like them. You have an example to follow. And that's exactly what the elder in the church is called to be. If you look at the list of qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3 or Titus chapter 1, there's only one qualification that actually expresses the giftedness that's required for the elder. He must be able to teach. Other than that, every other requirement for an elder in the church of Christ is based upon his character and his ability to show a good example. I mean, I'll read through a couple of them with you. Paul says an elder or bishop must be blameless, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Do you hear this recurring phrase of the devil? Paul realizes that when you pick a man who's not a good example, who does he represent? Not Christ, but the devil. And he's overly eager to make sure that these men are men of character, not just men of talent. Peter, in the same way, the first epistle, chapter 5, he tells his elders, of whom he is one of, he exhorts them to shepherd the flock of God and to serve as examples to them. Then Paul, speaking to the young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, he tells us exactly some of the specifics of how to serve as an example to the body. He says this, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to them, to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity." Now, although many youth groups like to take this reference as their theme verse, the word youth here doesn't mean teenager. Most likely, it meant that he was in his 30s and not far from age or situation that Ray's in today. Because most of the elders that Timothy was working with were most likely older than he and might have the tendency to question his authority. But Paul told Timothy not to prove his authority by his credentials, but by his character and his ability to show a good example to them. Now, along with Bailey and the rest of the elders and the deacons as well, Ray should be able to say to each one of you, follow me in my pursuit of Christ-likeness. Follow me in my pursuit of holiness. Imitate my actions. Mimic my speech. Consider my humility and my love for others. And use my life as an example of what it means to honor and glorify God. That's a pretty tough example. And I have to admit, there are some days, perhaps many, where I would be hesitant to tell anyone that, especially from the pulpit, for the fear that all of a sudden I would be barraged by rotten tomatoes and the cry of hypocrite. And in fact, every time I step up on the platform and step behind a pulpit, I am in the full fear of God, because I know that's exactly what I'm saying. Imitate me. Now, I'm not saying that Ray is perfect. And I'm not saying he ever will be this side of heaven. No, he'll daily sin in thought, word, and in deed. But he should be making progress. And his progress should be evident to all of you. And that should be the impetus for you to pray for him all the more. Not only does he represent you, he represents this community. He is a pastor now and has been of this church. And he has always the temptation to fall into the snare of the devil. Why is this so important to Paul? Why is it important to us? It's because we recognize that there are a number of bad examples in the church today. Looking back at verses 18 and 19, Paul says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Apparently, this issue was so important to Paul that he's shedding more than a few tears over the fact of these men that are bringing spiritual death, not only to themselves, but to their hearers as well. He, in fact, calls them enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, it's possible that these men might have been teaching some sort of legalistic righteousness apart from Christ. Or it's possible that these men are teaching some sort of libertine view of Christianity, as I mentioned before, that because of the cross, they feel no longer the need to obey the law. But regardless, these are the type of men that the writer of Hebrews described as trampling the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant by which we are sanctified as a common thing, and insulting the Spirit of grace. You know, today in the United States, even in Pittsburgh today, there are men and women speaking on behalf of God, at least they claim to, that are telling their flock, there is no need for the blood of Christ. There is no need for atonement for sin. There is no need for reconciliation with God. Why? Because God is love and God is mercy and He would never send anyone to hell. Do you know how many churches just in our own town are preaching that this morning? These are men and women that are not only uncomfortable with the idea of the cross, but they're openly hostile to it. Beware of these men and these women, for God tells us that their mouths are like open graves, and their lips speak deceit, and their hearts are set on destruction, and anyone who follows them will trail behind them on a highway to hell. Even this week, I met with a guy in our church who had been reading a book by one of these men and told me he believed that what was said was true. A member in our church. Beware of these men. They serve a very bad example. For the Apostle Paul says that the end of these men is destruction. Now, Paul certainly doesn't mean that they'll be annihilated, that they'll be wiped out, that they'll no longer have any remembrance of life. Rather, Paul qualifies his statement in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, when he says, "They shall be punished with everlasting destruction." Likewise, Jesus says, Matthew chapter 25, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, that these will go away into everlasting punishment. Certainly, Paul and Jesus did not believe an annihilationist view of hell. They clearly taught an eternal hell just as clearly as they taught an eternal heaven. But who are these people that are destined for hell? The ones that you need to take note of. Paul tells us that they are men and women whose God is their belly. You know, in the United States today, it's pretty obvious that food has become an idol for many. My wife is a dietitian, and she always tells me stories about people that come into her office, and she merely just suggests a little bit that they should cut back on a certain food that they crave, or maybe even take it out of their diet altogether. And some of these people get angry and mean toward her. And you have to wonder, what is idolatry? Very simple definition is when you can't give up something that you love for the sake of Christ. And we think, well, I'm not in danger of that. You know, I'm not overweight. I'm not big. You know, God is not as concerned about your weight, how much you weigh on a scale, or how big you look. Nothing in Scripture says that specifically. He's more concerned with how you eat. He's more concerned with whether or not you're glorifying Him and you're eating and you're drinking and whatever else it is that you do. If not, we've made a god of our belly. But I'll have you know that this word for belly doesn't necessarily always refer to the stomach or to eating, but it can refer to any fleshly appetite, any desire, any lust that takes the place of our worship of God and giving glory to God. For some, it might be a temptation towards sexual sin that they refuse to give up, even though they know God's Word talks against it. Others, it might be a temptation to gossiping. And another, it might be a temptation to slothfulness. And another, drunkenness. And another, greed, the love of money. And another, it might be a love of entertainment. The 105th question of the larger catechism, the Westminster, explains in part how one can break the first commandment and engage in idolatry when he places an inordinate or immoderate setting of his mind, will, or affections upon other things and taking them off from God in whole or in part. In other words, when we make our appetites supreme and we think about them and we pursue them more than we pursue God, they have in fact become an idol in our lives. I recently challenged a number of people in my own church to consider whether or not Steeler football had become an idol in their life. And it's sort of, you know, something's not right when you have youth that are skipping youth group on a weekly basis. You know it's not right when you have adults that are skipping Bible study that were normally faithful attenders. And you know something's not right when you see families skipping worship because they would rather be exhilarated from a Steelers game than find their joy in the Lord. You wonder, how do you define an idol? When all you can think about, when all you can talk about is one of these fleshly appetites rather than the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that you have to talk about God all the time, but you know what I mean. When you sit in church and you're looking at your watch and you're thinking about, what am I going to eat? When's the Steeler game coming on? What's on TV for tonight? Any of those things. The Scripture and the Confession says the same thing. If you take your worship off of God, even in part, not just in whole, but in part, you've given it to an idol instead of to God. Now, it doesn't have to be just sports. It can be politics. In any other area in our culture, in our world, when we think about the world more than we think about God, these are the things that we make idols of. These are the things that we serve. And these men that Paul was referring to certainly didn't strive to keep their appetites under control, but rather lived to please themselves. But Paul, on the other hand, struggled with the idea of controlling those same appetites. He didn't say that he was beyond them, beyond their temptation, but rather he said in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, "No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Have you had a need to beat your body recently? Have you even noticed that there's a struggle going on? If not, then you might be in danger of worshiping your belly as well. Paul also said of these men in verse 19 that their glory is in their shame. Now, upon discussing the idea of shame, you almost have to define what the word means, since the word has all but disappeared in our culture today. In fact, a number of books have been written, even by secular writers, decrying, whatever happened to shame? Where is it? No one ever talks about it. Instead, the word pride has taken over in popularity. In fact, I just did a search on the web this week, typed in the word pride. 40 million hits on the web. 40 million. The vast majority, obviously, are from the LGBT march or the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender pride parade in every major city all over the world. The saddest, really the saddest and the hardest part about it, though, is even in our own country, a number of people that participate in those parades are leaders in the churches. Pastors and leaders in most of the mainline denominations not only support, but participate in some of these parades. These are the types of examples that our world gives us. Then Paul also says in verse 19 that these type of men set their minds on earthly things. Now keep in mind, he's not just saying they think about earthly things, but rather they're consumed with thinking about earthly things. Their minds are not focused on Christ or heavenly things because they don't know Christ and they have no hope of heaven. But their minds are set on things belonging to the earthly nature. Paul tells us what a few of these things are in Colossians chapter 3. Things such as sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, all of which are idolatry. These are just a few examples, though. But Paul also said, you used to walk in these ways. You used to participate in these practices and follow the patterns and the example of the world. But he says, now you must rid yourself of all of these things. Why? Paul tells us in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. Unlike the false teachers whose end is destruction, a Christian's destination is the eternal heaven with Christ. We often forget this, though. And that's why Paul continually prays for the churches. He had prayed for the churches, and we pray for you as well, and for ourselves, that God would enlighten our hearts, that we might know the hope of our calling and the riches of our glorious inheritance in Jesus Christ. Have we even begun to think about what God has stored up for us in Jesus Christ? If we did, certainly our minds would not be as focused on earthly things. But what have you been thinking about lately? I don't mean now at church, but when you're at home, when you're at work, when you're in your car, when the radio's not on and the cell phone's not connected to your hip. What do you think about? Are you thinking about earthly things or heavenly things? Are you following the patterns of the world or following the example of Christ, of His shepherds? Then Paul reminds us in verse 20 that it's from heaven that we eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So instead, he says, of looking to our bellies as our God, we're looking for and waiting for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, from the patterns of this world. What have you been waiting for? What have you been eager for recently? Christmas has passed. Super Bowl is over. What's there to look forward to now? Spring? March Madness? Summer? It's easy to forget our purpose when we focused on earthly things, but on a cold February morning like this, what do you have to look forward to? May I suggest the Sabbath day? The foretaste of heaven itself? Thomas Watson said in his Body of Divinity that the Sabbath day is for our best interest. He says it in such a straightforward way. He said, "For the busyness of weekdays makes us forgetful of God and our souls. But the Sabbath brings God back to our remembrance. When the falling dust of the world has clogged the wheels of our affections, that they can scarce move towards God, the Sabbath comes and oils the wheels of our affections, and they move swiftly on. God has appointed the Sabbath for this end, for this purpose. On this day, the thoughts rise to heaven. The tongue speaks of God. The eyes drop tears and the soul burns in love. The heart, which all the week was frozen, on the Sabbath melts with the Word. The Sabbath is a friend to religion. It files off the rust of our graces. It's a spiritual jubilee wherein the soul is set to converse with its Maker." On this day, we're reminded of our destination. We're reminded of who our Savior is, who our God is. And we're reminded of who we are, and what we're meant to be, and what we soon will be in Christ. Paul tells us in verse 21 that our Savior Jesus Christ will transform our lowly bodies, that they may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Again, unlike those who glory in their shame, we glory in Christ Jesus, our Savior, who would transform our lowly bodies to be like His. And we don't mask our sinfulness. We don't pretend to be something that we're not. Rather, we confess our sins freely and admit our many imperfections. But we look to Christ for our righteousness. We long for the day that He'll come and free us from all of our imperfections. Free us from all of our sin. Let me ask you, are you weary of struggling with sin? Are you tired of doing the things that you hate to do? Do you long for a day that your heart won't deceive you, knowing that your heart is desperately wicked and you can't get away from it? Do you long with Paul and say, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" If so, Paul reminds us, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He won't leave us in this situation. He's promised us that He will make us just like Christ. Obviously not as God, but looking like Him. Being like Him. But not only that, He's promised to work in us now. That same power that He subdues all things to Himself is working in us to make us to will and to do His good pleasure now and to grow daily in the likeness of Christ. Paul tells us, this is our hope. This is our joy. And this is our faith in the One who loves us and the One who died for us. When Paul commands the Philippians to follow His example, he's not suggesting that he's perfect, that he's the perfect example to follow. Rather, he's saying, follow me as I follow Christ, the perfect shepherd of the sheep. And he offers this explanation. that by following Paul, they would live a life worthy of Christ. One in which they would follow the truth of the cross and the truth of the second coming of Christ. And I maintain today that by following Ray, your associate pastor, and by following the rest of the leaders in your church, you will live a life that's worthy of Christ as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that though we didn't seek You and we wanted nothing to do with You and we loved following the ways of the world, we thank You that You chose us, You loved us, and You redeemed us in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we thank You that You haven't left us on our own, that You've given us each other for fellowship and to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And we thank You for our leaders, our elders, and our deacons who serve as examples to us and point us to Christ. Lord, we pray this morning, especially for Ray, that You would make him a man after Your own heart, even more so than he is already. We pray that You would protect him from the schemes and the wiles of the devil. We pray that You would make him the man that this church would follow, not because of his credentials, but because of his character and because of his godly example. Lord, use Your grace and work it in a mighty way in his life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Join us. I have questions for Ray, and then I have questions for you, the congregation. Are you now willing to take charge of this congregation as their associate pastor, agreeable to your declaration and accepting its call? Do you conscientiously believe and declare, as far as you know your own heart, that in taking upon you this charge, you are influenced by a sincere desire to promote the glory of God and the good of the church?
I do.
Do you solemnly promise that by the assistance of the grace of God, you will endeavor faithfully to discharge all the duties of an associate pastor to this congregation and will be careful to maintain a deportment in all respects becoming a minister of the gospel of Christ agreeable to your ordination engagements?
I do.
Do you, the congregation, continue to profess your readiness to receive Ray E. Heiple, whom you have called to be your associate pastor? If so, answer by saying, I do. Do you promise to receive the word of truth from his mouth with meekness and love and to submit to him in the due exercise of discipline?
I do.
Do you promise to encourage him in his labors and to assist his endeavors for your instruction and spiritual edification? Do you engage to continue to him while he is your pastor that competent worldly maintenance which you have promised, and to furnish him with whatever you may see needful for the honor of religion and for his comfort among you? Ray, we now give you the right hand of fellowship to take part in this ministry with us. And I now pronounce and declare that Ray E. Heiple has been regularly installed associate pastor of this congregation, agreeable to the word of God and according to the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church in America, and that as such he is entitled to all support, encouragement, honor, and obedience in the Lord in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost.
Ray, it's my duty this morning and my privilege as well to share this charge with you. I'm going to read from 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with the 12th verse. The Apostle Paul says to young minister Timothy, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. These are the verses I want to talk about here. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Last week, as we had the installation of the this year's class of elders and deacons, Pastor Weyerbaugh talked to those men and he asked them a question: who are you? I'm not going to ask you the question. I'm going to tell you who you are. Well, that is to say, I think the Word of God is going to remind you once again of who you are. And it's really important, because the thing that jumps off of these pages, or these verses in particular, as Paul is the older minister and he's talking to the younger minister, the thing that you notice is Paul hasn't forgotten just exactly who he is. Just want you to notice two things, Ray. I want you to notice the wonder of the Apostle Paul's call. He's just struck with the wonder of it. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He calls himself the chief, the first. The NIV says the worst of all sinners. This is not a shallow humility. You know that. That the apostle is talking about earlier in these same verses, he reminds Timothy that Paul, the apostle, now was formerly a blasphemer, one who cursed God. He was a persecutor, one who cursed men. And he was an insolent man. He was proud to the point of violence. That's what it means. Violently proud and arrogant. He was an abusive man in every way. Paul knows that all Christians are like that. He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that God has not chosen many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. Not those who are wise either in intelligence or in virtue. Not those who are mighty. Not those who have strong character and they become Christians for that reason. Not those who are noble, not those who are high-minded, not those who are high of birth. But rather, he says, God chooses the opposite. Three things the opposite. Not the wise, but the foolish. Not the strong, but the weak. Not the noble, but the base. That's whom God calls. That's who Paul was. And I know you know that that's who you are as well. And it's important to remember that. And so, that's why Paul begins these verses by saying, I thank my Lord Jesus Christ, that He counted me worthy. Not because of my goodness, but He gave me His worthiness. He counted me worthy. He supplied, He enabled me, He made me strong where I was weak. But the main thing is that Paul is emphasizing here the wonder that he receives. He thinks about this call that he has. Ministry is long and it's hard and it's often lonely work. There are challenges from outside. There are even worse challenges from inside. And this world is filled with discouraged ministers. Even the best are sometimes discouraged. The Apostle Paul says that he despaired right up to death. But that's not the bottom line for Paul. He's also grateful. He's grateful for this ministry that Christ has called him to. Ray, my first charge to you is that you would always consider your call to ministry, and most especially your call to ministry here in this church with these people, that you would consider it a privilege, and that you would seek to be grateful for that call. And secondly and lastly, I want you to notice not only the wonder of the apostle's call, but the reason for his call. He states it clearly, verse 16, however, for this reason, I have obtained mercy, the mercy of this call, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Why did Christ call Paul? You might look at him and say, man, he was one of the most educated, most brilliant guys in his age. And you only have to read his letters to know that that's true. He really, truly was. But that's not the reason. For this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. You have also been called here, not because of your gifts. They are considerable. They really are. You are a diligent student. You are faithful to the doctrines of the Word of God. You are talented in communicating those words of God. You have integrity. You don't even back down to the senior pastor when it comes right down to it. But you're not here for any of those good reasons. I think God has you here for the same reason that He chose the Apostle Paul, because He wants to use you as a pattern again. This is a different word than the one in the other scripture. This is a hypo pattern. This is a, well, it's a hoopo tupo. It's a hypo typo. I've thought of whether it's a hypo typo. I'm not sure. It's a deep, deep pattern. You're here because God wants to make you an example. And people need to see you as an example. Christ chose Peter as an example, and for 3.5 years, as Peter walked with Jesus Christ, He was making Peter into an example, time after time after time. Most often an example of Peter's smallness, his weakness, his stumbles, his tumbles, his fumbles, his out-and-out sins, his out-and-out rebellions. They're not incidental. They're an integral part of His call. And so Jesus says to Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And I've given permission, Jesus implies by that. I've given permission. And the reason is because I want you to remember, when you are converted, when you are turned back by the grace of God, strengthen your brethren. Do ministry. He chose Paul, a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent, violent man, because He wanted to make a deep type, a deep example, a paradigm out of him. And so my second charge to you, Ray, is to allow God to use you for that here. The people of God need to see the grace of God in your life. I encourage you, seek the grace of honesty, of humility. You know that the presence of sin in a person's life does not distinguish a Christian from a non-Christian. That just makes them a son of Adam. But it's the presence of the grace of repentance, the grace of seeking to walk godly. I encourage you to allow the people of church, of this church, to see that.
By way of charge to you, the congregation, you'll have to forgive me for using personal anecdotes from my own life, but it's what I know and it's how I can, it's born out of my experience. So give me 5 minutes, I know it's late, but I want you to think about something. Am I on?
There you go. You just made some vows, some very serious vows. I want you to think about the nature of those vows. Yes, some of them were a promise to support him financially, but the majority of them, if you look over them again, are spiritual promises. Our promises, ultimately, if you break it down, to care for Ray's soul. I want to suggest that there are many, but four I want to mention this morning or this afternoon. That you, number one, caring for his soul means that you support and encourage him spiritually. It's been mentioned, but ministry at times can be very burdensome as you deal with problems and struggles and hurts from many different places. And it can be virtually impossible when you combine those with your own hurts and struggles. Hebrews 13 says to obey your leaders so that their work will be a joy, not a burden for you. And for Ray's labor among you to be a joy, to truly be a joy, he needs your encouragement in the Lord. When's the last time you've encouraged he or Bailey or Bob or Jonathan or Wally or Karen for that matter? When's the last time you've asked them how they're doing spiritually? When's the last time you've shared praises with them by way of encouraging instead of prayer requests? And elders, I want to recommend, and I can't say this strongly enough, that you have in place some kind of spiritual accountability for these men. Something that's proactive, that you've thought through, that you can encourage them in this way. As associate pastor years ago, there were times that I felt alone. And it's easy to feel that way, but we need to come to his support spiritually in that way. When we're on our own spiritually, it's never good, and so we need to come to his defense, his support spiritually. Secondly, you need to support and encourage his family. If you want to care for his soul, yes, you need to care for him personally, but you need to care for his family. One particular year, my wife had to sit me down and show me the last month and how many nights I was gone that night. And it was a ridiculous number of nights, 25 out of 29 or something. And it was my fault for letting it get to that point. I took full responsibility for letting it get to that point. But it did sadden me that no one else noticed. And I'm just asking you to notice his family and life. Pay attention to their needs. Pay attention to what, where he's spending his time, how he's spending his time, and encourage him to make sure that his family is his priority. Thirdly, forgive him. We've mentioned that he's going to let you down. The nature of the ministry is that he's going to disappoint you. And I can remember one time walking down the hallway. And I don't remember the event, but I just noticed that every single person I walked by, I could tell you specifically how I disappointed them, how I let them down, how I hurt them. And so when you have so many people having expectations of one man and that man can't meet them, there's going to be times that he's going to let you down. In fact, he's going to let you down far more than I did. But I want to encourage you, don't hold grudges. Have short memories when he's hurt you. Don't dwell on past disappointments. He needs you to forgive him. And finally, and most importantly, if we're going to care for his soul, we have to pray for him. Yes, we hear this over and over again, that we need to pray for somebody or something. But listen, you can't know how difficult full-time ministry is until you've been there. And it's hard. And I can't plead with you enough to make him and make Ray and the others, put them at the top of your prayer lists in permanent marker, and don't take them off. It's not just a cliche. It's not just a fictional Hawthorne novel. Satan is real. He wants to tear apart the Church of Christ, and he starts with the leaders. You heard them in Pastor Bowling's opening remarks. It seemed that when I was going through a difficult time, let me back up. It seemed that when I was anticipating a mission trip or a retreat or a sermon, that often things happened that were so bizarre, so stressful, so hard on me and the family that it could only be attributed to spiritual warfare. It's real. Satan is real. And he's in a war. Bailey's in a war. These guys are on the front line of the battle, and we need to support them in prayer. And the interesting thing is, when you pray for somebody that hard and for that long, the other things I mentioned will fall along with it. You will be concerned about his spiritual walk with the Lord. You'll be concerned about his family. You will be able to forgive him.